Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verse 12 through 17 this morning. It's the letter of Jesus Christ to the church in Pergamum. This is the third of the seven churches that are being dealt with by our Lord. So if you have your Bible open to the second chapter of the Revelation, that's the last book in the Bible. We'll look at these verses this morning and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of these truths. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, this is what the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept the teaching of Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. But if not, I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Pray with me and for me. Lord, we just come to you humbly and ask that you would grant us grace to be able to hear the word of the Lord today, that we might do it. Lord, we don't want to be, as we learned this last midweek service, just mere listeners. Lord, we want to be those who hear the word of God within our hearts and do what we have been taught. So Lord, help us, strengthen us, give us ears, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying this morning, that we might be doers of the word. Lord, help us to self-examine today. Lord, help us to look inwardly and to discern spiritually and rightly. Help us to repent where we find sin, sloth, and things that are within us that need not be there. Lord, that we might be filled with the Spirit and only the Spirit of the Lord. So Lord, give us grace today. Lord, we're so thankful for Hadley and we're so thankful for Caleb, and we ask that you bless them, Lord, with the fullness of Christ, that they might live their life for his noble cause. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. C.T. Studd was a pioneer missionary to Africa. He was a wealthy man that forsook all of his wealth and his fortune from family. He was a professional cricketer player that sold out for Christ, going to win souls. And he said this in one of his little writings, that some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. You know, the church's mission, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to shine light in the darkness. The darker it is, the brighter that light shines. One missionary wrote this way, I have but one candle to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness rather than in a land that is filled or flooded with light. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine in such a way that men see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's no secret to us that the world that we live in is a dark and becoming a darker place, even as the clock keeps ticking. Even what was once called the Bible Belt has loosened its belt to accommodate the world and the culture. And God has called his church to faithfulness, hasn't he? Faithfulness in the midst of the darkness. Jesus prayed for his disciples in the 17th chapter of John in that great high priestly prayer, I pray that you take them not out of the world, but they be kept in the midst of it, that you would keep them. Don't take them out of the world. Keep them planted in the world, preserve them and keep them from sin. So we've been called to faithfulness in the midst of a world filled with decay. Faithfulness both theologically or doctrinally, but also faithfulness practically. Doctrinally, we hold fast to the faithful word, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, but also we're to maintain personal holiness in this dark, wicked world and to not compromise morally, to not compromise our holiness. James 1:27 says that we are to keep ourselves pure in an evil world. Revelation 3:18 and Revelation 19:7 says that we are to keep our garments white in the midst of a sin-stained world. 1 Peter 2:12 says that we're to maintain a good witness in the midst of a corrupted world. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that we're to walk worthily of Christ in the midst of a fallen world. And then Ephesians 5:11 says that we're to not participate with the unfruitful works of darkness in this world. Luke 21:34, the Lord Jesus Christ charged the disciples who are living in this perverse evil age, and he says that you need to be vigilant. You need to be vigilant. Why is that? That the adversary is ever sly, his schemes are always filled with trickery, his snares are uniquely camouflaged. Jesus warned in Luke 21:36, but keep on the alert at all times. This is a good word for you and I. Keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The idea there is to stand before Him faithfully, being found faithful. Listen, beloved, good and godly Christians are prone to forget that this world is a battleground. And that we are caught up in warfare. That's the language of the Bible. Put on, therefore, the armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Fight a good fight of faith, war a good warfare. And it's inattentiveness, not paying attention, that makes you and I ripe for the snares of Satan. The world and the flesh and the devil are always vying for our affections, aren't they? And there's constant trickery to snare us back into that which we've been liberated from. The Bible says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. But more than that, he's also camouflaged as the most expert trickster for his trade. This church at Pergamum had been planted by the Lord Jesus Christ right there in the backyard of the devil. This is to say that this is a church that had been embattled, facing hardship, persecuted. One of their members had been martyred. It says in our text that Antipas, that faithful witness of Jesus Christ, had been put to death. Most probably Antipas was the presiding elder of the church at Pergamum. It doesn't say, but I think we can see that in the text. But what is very clear is that Pergamum was an evil city, characterized by occultic worship, characterized by pagan practices. Pergamum was celebrated in its day for the worship of Augustus and the Roman goddess Roma. This temple was built in Pergamum in the year 29 BC. But not only was this temple for Augustus built, which was Roman emperor worship, it had a temple that was dedicated to Asclepius. This was a patron pagan god of healing, a god that was symbolized by a serpent wrapped around a pole. Does that sound familiar? It's still used today in our medical world. This temple, Asclepius, was a temple that was literally filled with snakes. You'd never find me there. Literally, the idea was that you would go into the temple and that you would brush up with these serpents that were slithering all through the temple, and that if one of the serpents touched you, that you would be healed. I mean, it's rake pagan worship. I mean, obviously, you and I as Christians know that the serpent is descriptive of that ancient serpent of old, which is the devil. More than that, Pergamum was also a home that was to a massive altar that was built to, listen to this, Zeus Soter. You ever heard that word Soter before? Soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Literally, they built the altar to Zeus, who is the Savior. That was a temple built at the highest point of the city of Pergamum, 1,000 feet above the city. The altar there of Zeus was 120 feet long and 60 feet high. So this is to say that Pergamos was a filthy, idolatrous city. A city that was located geographically 55 miles to the north of Smyrna that we looked at last week. The population there at the time that this was written would be around 120,000 citizens. Pergamum was a cultured city. It housed one of the largest libraries in the known world. It carried over 200,000 volumes of literature. Pergamum was a city of magnificent architecture for its day in the ancient world. It was also a city that was famed for its arts, for its literature. In fact, parchment was first developed in the city of Pergamum. Parchment. More than that, the city of Pergamum was made famous for its medical science. Galen, one of the most well-known names in the medical world, was a man that was born in the city of Pergamum. So this is to say that this was a world-class and world-renowned citizen or a renowned city in the ancient world. But the Bible makes it clear that it was a city that was at the very threshold of hell. Wicked. It says in the text that Satan had his throne there. But Jesus planted a church there, and that's exactly where the Lord wanted it. But note that in each one of these churches, the Lord literally reads their mail. He gives them reports like a report card to a fifth grader. And some of the marks are good, some of them are A's, and then some are accusatory. Some of them are D's or maybe F's. He commends some of their characteristics, but yet he charges them with error in others. And he tells them if they're not dealt with by repentance, and we see this in our text this morning, that he will come and make war against them with the sword of his mouth, in verse 16. I have 4 points this morning. First, we see the address in verse 12 to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? This is what the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says. So the Lord here is clearly addressing the elder of the church at Pergamum, that the elder, the presiding presbyter, would read this letter that's from the Lord, penned through the Apostle John, which is a direct letter to that church by our Lord. There were seven of them, which is characteristic of the fullness of what God would say, but yet they're universal throughout all churches, throughout all time, so that we will find ourselves in these letters, right? But I want you to note how the Lord addresses the angelos, the messenger of the church in Pergamum, and that means that the Lord is always following his own chain of command. He doesn't bypass his authoritative structure that he has put in place. God has set some in the church, some elders, right? Some teaching elders. He sets up deacons in the church. But here we see that God had raised up and installed this godly man. Now, he writes to the elder as the spiritual representative of this local church. This church literally existed. The author here is described as the one, and we see this characteristic in chapter 1, verse 16, the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. If you spoke this and looked at this in the literal Greek, the two-edged sword, the sharp one. And the idea is of a sword with razor-sharp edges. And I want you to note that the sword is in the very mouth of Christ, and it's aimed at this erring church. It's two-edged in that it cuts two ways. It cuts in judgment, but it also cuts in the defense of God's people. It cuts in discipline where there's error, but it also cuts the enemies of God down that assails against the church. It's uniquely double-edged. But you think about, what is he writing? Why does he start the letter off in this way? Well, it's purpose to awaken the church. It's written in such a way as to alert and to provoke concern in the membership and in the leadership. It's an alarm, really, that is making a siren sound. It's an earthquake that's shaking those that are slumbering in the church, that the one that is coming, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to make war against erring church members. Note in verse 13, the assessment, this is my second point, that here Jesus assesses the church at Pergamum. We note that this is a common feature. He always begins with the commendation before he comes with the correction. He comes and gives the accolades, he gives the attaboys before he begins to give the errors that need to be dealt with through repentance. But first of all, he assesses and he says that he knows where they dwell. That's his assessment. It's an interesting statement. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now I want you to remember chapter 1 that this is a letter written to the seven churches, that this one is the one that holds these gold, these stars, these pastors in his right hand, and he's ever walking in the midst of the golden lampstands, that is his church, and that he has eyes that are flaming like fire, and he says, I know where you dwell. What is he saying? I know everything about your current circumstance. He's saying, I'm fully omniscient. I know everything. There's nothing hidden from my sight. And it's striking to me that with the other churches, and we'll see that and the church is yet to come, he says to them, I know your deeds. But here he doesn't say, I know your deeds. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. So the distinction is not really upon what they have done, but the distinction is really upon where they now live. Note this, he knows where they dwell, and they dwell where Satan's throne is. Look at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. Now, this church at Pergamum is not like the church in a Thomas Kincaid painting that's picturesque, quiet and tranquil, with a backdrop of soft snow that is setting on the ground like Kincaid's painting of Moonlit Village. This looks more like Normandy than Norman Rockwell. Jesus had planted this church at the very threshold of hell. Jesus tactically positioned this church right there in the devil's backyard. This is the church to where your kids come home from Sunday school smelling like sulfur and brimstone. This is the church that you arrive at by passing over a river of molten rock and walking through a neighborhood filled with demons to get to this church. This church is a church in the trenches. This church is surrounded with the most unimaginable vileness that you can even begin to muster in your mind, that no seminary student in his right mind would want to go to be at this church. This is a church that evangelism is especially difficult because there it is, erected right next to the throne of the devil. Would you want to go to church there? Now, one of their members had recently been assassinated for the cause of Christ. Antipas, that beloved, faithful servant of God, Antipas buried now out behind the church, and it's a haunting and a reminder of what faithful Christianity would cost you in Pergamum. And let me remind us that the language of the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. Satan did not literally have a throne that was set up in Pergamum where you passed by it and you saw this dark pillar of a throne with a smoldering fire on top of it and the horns sticking out its side. Most ideally, this probably refers to the throne of the Roman emperor who had self-deified and demanded the worship of those citizens in the empire. In fact, Pergamum, among all of the cities mentioned, was most loyal to the emperor, most sympathetic to the Roman emperor. Or this might even refer to the triad of pagan worship that was ongoing in Pergamum, that trinity of devils, divine Augustus, or Soter Asclepius, or Soter Zeus, meaning that this god of snakes is our savior, or Zeus is our savior, or Augustus, because they had these temples all within a few miles one of another, to where there was pagan worship being given to these false idols. But truly, the issue is not fundamentally the identification of what Satan's throne is, but it's the implications of what it meant to be a Christian in the midst of a satanic culture. And I wanted you to note, too, that Jesus does not encourage them to pack up and to sell the house. Jesus does not give them advice to move far away from the insanity that's being manifested there in Pergamum. Jesus is the one that planted the church there and says, I want you to be a light in the midst of this foul, evil darkness. He doesn't recommend that they move out of the city and get a little farm and a few chickens and some goats and a pet guinea pig. He doesn't encourage them even to find a less dangerous church setting. There's not a command or even an inkling of an inference for them to relocate. He does not tell them to accommodate. He says, keep from accommodating. He says, you are not to acclimate, that you're to shine as lights in this darkness, and it's going to have a high cost to it. Don't go buy a farm and get away from everyone. Don't move to Montana away. No, I've got you right here where I want you, at the threshold of hell, right where Satan's throne is. Well, this doesn't make sense to us. Well, it doesn't matter. It makes sense to God. He wants you planted right there for his glory and his purpose, and that his light will shine most brilliantly, most incandescently, right there in the pitch of night. Amen? He says, be faithful there where you are. Face those embattlements. Be true to Christ, even when it's dangerous. It's amazing the phone calls I get, and some of you are going to get mad at me about this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And you're required by Christ to forgive me. Well, we can't come to church tonight because we might get sick because people are coming to church sick. What in the world are you going to do when the day dawns and the Christian faith is made illegal? And that if you go to worship with the saints, by the way, we're commanded by God to do, it's not an indicative, it's an imperative, it's a command of God in Hebrews 10:25. What are you going to do when they say, if you go to church, you're going to prison? If you meet with the saints, we're going to torture you on Main Street. Well, it was too dangerous for me to go. I think I'll just be fearful and stay home and not obey God. You'll never have the praise of the Lord like Antipas got, my faithful witness, right? And I want you to realize the importance, and I'll mention this again. Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 calls himself the faithful witness. And he says about Antipas, he is my faithful witness. He gives him the same signet that he holds for himself. Isn't that amazing? So anyway, they've been placed here by Christ. He knows everything about the situation. He wants his name known in Pergamum. He wants the gospel preached. And sure, there's a cost to it. There was a cost for Jesus Christ condescending and coming down to become flesh and to live in accordance with the law of God and then go to the cross to bear our sins that we might be redeemed. There was a high cost. Listen, a servant or a slave is not greater than their master. If they've persecuted him, they will also persecute us. Do not be afraid of these things that will come to you. The second thing Jesus knows, not only does he know where they dwell, he knows what they hold fast to. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I think it goes without saying that Pergamum would have been a very, very difficult place to be a Christian. The Roman Empire held prominence there and sway. In fact, Roman emperor worship was not optional. It had become law. And that by the time that John had written the revelation through the Lord's will and wisdom in giving this revelation to the apostle John, there was not another city in Asia with which the worship of Caesar had become stronger. In fact, there was not another church, nor was there another city to where Christianity had become more dangerous for refusing to offer up that pinch of incense to the emperor and to say that Caesar is Lord, which had become law. Obviously, the martyrdom of Antipas was due to this pressure. He had given his life for the cause of Christ. He had held fast to the name of Christ. He did not deny the faith. And for the most part, I believe that the church there at Pergamum had this kind of caliber Christianity in it, that they were strong in the Lord and the power of his might. This was a church that at its most embattled moments, the membership of the church, other than a few of them, had maintained a vigilance and had maintained a fidelity in doctrine and a fidelity to Christ himself. And again, I say Antipas was a case in point, evidence of the kinds of membership that was found in Pergamum, other than for some that the Lord deals with. And again, I mentioned this already. I don't want to dwell much here, but Antipas was called a faithful witness of Jesus Christ in our text. And again, I want to just reiterate, this is a massive citation to this godly man because it speaks of Christ himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. But yet, this is a man that was put to the test, and he passed the test unflinchingly for the cause of Christ. But again, this church was characterized by this kind of faithfulness. And whereas the church of Ephesus had waned in love, the church at Pergamum did not. They held fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord being omniscient, he knew everything and he gives them accommodation. So the question that we have, that we need to think of in terms of grace life is, can Christ commend us in that way? And I get that we don't have a Caesar that demands that we denounce the lordship of Christ and then to worship him. But I will say and affirm that there is an ever-present pressure to capitulate our fidelity to Christ, isn't there? That there is an ever-present pressure to tone down our Christ-exalting message. That, yeah, I preach Christ, but not Christ alone, like the pulpit says, solus Christus. Solus meaning only Christ, solely Christ. Oh, yeah, you can preach the message, but not sola scriptura. No. That's not the only way that you can learn about Christ. Well, you can learn about Christ in other ways. So the culture is pressing upon us to capitulate to their terms, and faithful Christianity says we will not capitulate, that Christ alone is the way of salvation, that Christ alone is the Savior of sinners, that repentance towards God and faith in Christ is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And we want to say it again, alone, 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 and we'll not bow our knee to Baal. There's also the ever-present pressure to blend into the culture. Philip, do you remember the don't blend shirts that we used to have back in the old days? To even push, listen to this, to push our freedoms in Christ to the point that we begin to enjoy those things forbidden by God that are prevalent in culture. Are you with me? It's prevalent in culture to abort innocent babies. It's prevalent in culture to be able to use illicit drugs that God condemns and says are evil in his sight. Well, it's all legal. Yes, our courts have said yes. The people voted, and we're in a democratic society. But listen to me, but God says no. Are we capitulating? Have we bowed our knee to Baal? Have we surrendered on the front of our moral decency and our godly virtue? Heavens to Betsy, it's got quiet in here. Listen, Antipas' faithfulness did it. It climaxed at martyrdom, but it didn't begin at martyrdom. That Antipas would have been a man that was faithful in the little things that the Lord entrusted with the much. Listen, you'll never die for Jesus if you don't have the moral strength to turn the TV channel when indecent things appear. You'll never take a sword for Christ if you can't get out of bed and be in your small group at 9 a.m. Thank you, pastor's wife. Listen, he will not entrust to you the weighty and the costly matters of the kingdom until you have been found faithful in the ordinary matters. So how are you doing in the ordinary? How are you doing in your faithful walk with Christ in the day in and the day out opportunities that we have to demonstrate faithfulness? Pergamum had proven to be a church faithful and the little things, and they were entrusted with the much. Antipas had been a man entrusted with little things, and he had been found faithful, and the Lord found him and graced him with opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness in the much. So I don't know if I want to be faithful that kind of way, but listen, I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've read it over and over. Every time I go and start sucking my thumb and feeling sorry for myself on Mondays, especially when Sunday didn't go well, and I felt like my preaching was not blessed, and I feel like just crawling underneath my desk and never reappearing, I get my resignation letter about halfway typed out, and I go and I grab John Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I begin to read of these martyrs that went through grueling circumstances, and they would not renounce Christ, even little children. I read accounts to where they had been faithful in the little. The Lord had granted them grace to be able to die for Christ, being burned at the stake. Just like last week when we talked about Polycarp, where he died, and that he would just, he said, "You don't need to nail me to the wood. I will, the grace of God will hold me here," and that he yielded himself and that he glorified God in his death. And I read these great accounts to where God gave, listen, martyring grace. Little children dying at the stake, singing hymns, like these little precious girls this morning up are singing to the glory of God. Can you imagine a 7 or 8 or 9 year old or a 11 or 12 year old girl burning at the stake because they will not renounce Christ, and they're singing with glory on their face, not one tear, not one shriek of pain, but they lift up their voices to God and sing while they're dying. There is such a thing as martyring grace. That God will give grace to the proportion of the difficulty that we're dealing with at the time. And some of us never enter into the glories of that dimension of grace because we run from the opportunity instead of to it. And I'm not saying that we should be foolish and look for persecution. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about facing hardship and being faithful for the gospel and for the glory of Christ in the daily opportunities that rise in our lives. I want you to note, thirdly, the accusation in verses 14 and 15, whereas we know that last time Smyrna did not have any accusation, we find that Jesus accuses some in Pergamum. He has a few things against them. In fact, the report card has A's in some areas and F's on other areas. It tells me that it's altogether possible for some churches to be doing wonderful things in certain areas, being very proficient and grace-filled, but in other areas being completely failing and missing the mark. First of all, we see in verses 14 and 15 that they're being accused by the Lord Jesus because some of them in the congregation are holding to false doctrine. They've capitulated the truth. Look at it with me. "But I have a few things against you that you have there some," underscore that word some, you'll need to understand that in a moment. "Some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept the teaching of Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So you also have some who in the same way," underscore that word some, "in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So somehow in this daily battle of serving Jesus in the church at Pergamum, remembering where it's at the threshold of hell, at the throne of Satan, literally. It's a wicked city. Some among the congregation of Pergamum had slipped into error. First, it began theologically, and later it began to flesh itself out in the way that they lived. And we get that because theology first is held the truth of a matter, the doctrine of it, and that it ends in behavioral ethics or the lack of them. But again, I want you to underline the word some because it was not the entire church. It was a few in the church that were holding to the teaching of Balaam. And I don't believe that there was a sign over a class, "Come to my class, we're teaching the doctrines of Balaam." I don't think that's the way that it worked, or "we're teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." But the scholars agree that the doctrines of both Balaam and the Nicolaitans were the same error. The same error. So the rebuke here is aimed at those who doctrinally error and that later ethically prove that that doctrine is being held. And I want you to note the rebuke is primarily aimed not towards those that hold the doctrinal views of the Balaamites or the Nicolaitans, but it's primarily, and I want you to get this, this is a critical matter. The letter is primarily aimed at the church for allowing it to be in the membership. He's talking to the church because they're tolerant of things that Jesus said previously that he hated. The church is not dealing with it in church discipline. And Jesus says, I have a few things against you, the church. Because the church is allowing those in membership, those that have theologically gone off the tracks, and then morally compromised within the ranks of membership. And the church didn't correct it. The church didn't discipline the sin. Interesting to me that they had faced persecution from the outside and that they had been faithful and had overcome, but now we find that there is compromise on the inside and that the little leaven is beginning to leaven the whole lump. We see in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Paul had warned about this, hadn't he? Are y'all listening? Not talking? He says, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Listen, and that from among yourselves men will arise speaking perverse things and drawing disciples after themselves. That's exactly what happened. That's Pergamum. It's written to the elders at Ephesus, but it happened in Pergamum. Now listen, Pergamum wouldn't bow their knee to the emperor, but there was some in the midst of the church that began bowing their knee to falsehood that had crept into the church. Some within the church began to bow their knee to moral compromise. Some began to cave in and to conform to their present culture, lewd as it was. So what kind of a theological drift was taking place? What kind of doctrine was leading some in the church to become idolatrous? First of all, we see that some of the membership of Pergamum began to embrace the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Again, we've read this already, that there are some among you who hold, verse 14, the teaching first, right, of Balaam, who kept the teaching of Balak. What did the teaching lead to? To eat sacrificed foods to idols and to commit sexual immorality. The teaching led to illicit behavior. You also have some who in the same way, that's why the scholars are saying the doctrine is too close to differentiate. They hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The story here of the Balaamites is found in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24. In fact, it spans on over into the 30s, but primarily in those chapters, those three, that Balaam was a prophet. He was not a godly prophet. He wasn't the right kind of prophet. He was a rogue prophet, a compromised one. Let's put it this way. He was a prophet for profit. Sound familiar? Balak was the king of the Moabites. He wanted to hire Balaam to put a curse on Israel because they were, in fact, a threat. They were about to cross the Jordan into Canaan land. But as the story unfolds, every time that Balaam, who was taking a little money for this prophetic hire, if you will, every time he began to open his mouth to curse the nation of Israel, nothing would come forth except blessings. Isn't that amazing how God can hold a tongue? And then Balak would be later offered a handsome financial reward if he could come up with a scheme and find a way to conquer the nation of Israel. And I want you to note that false prophets are literally driven by the love of money. 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11 tells us. Interestingly, in the story in the 22nd chapter, that as Balaam is on his way and he's trying to bring curses upon the people of God, the angel of the Lord, literally a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ occurs, that as there is a narrow, constricted way, he looks ahead and sees that there is an angel of the Lord. And guess what he's got in his hand? A sword. Again, it's what we see in the Revelation. But it's amazing how hard that a heart can be and how blind the eyes can be. Balaam continues in his error. In fact, later on, we find in chapter 31 of Numbers, especially in verses 8 through 16, that Balaam hatches this plan and the evils of his own heart, not necessarily a frontal attack toward Israel, but it's a backdoor trap. You remember how Satan disguises himself as an angel of light? He doesn't always come with a pitchfork and red horns out of the side of his head and steam coming out of his nose and a rank odor about him. So what happened is that Balaam had Balak, the Moabite king, arrange for the most beautiful of the Moabite women, possibly prostitutes, to seduce the valiant men of Israel. They were to invite the men of Israel to come to dinner with them, to partake in their feasts, which were notoriously pagan, to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, pagan idols, and that they were to enjoy participating in these ceremonies, which were culturally significant, culturally fashionable, but yet pagan, and then that they were at the end of the day to lure them into sexual practices that Yahweh had forbidden. And by that, they would invoke the wrath of God upon them, and they would need to lift a sword up against Israel because God would in his wrath. Well, the story goes on to say that the plan succeeded, that Israel's men fell into tremendous idolatry and sexual scandal. The Lord sent judgment, and God killed 24,000 of Israel's men. 24,000. And what was that sin? God's people were seduced into thinking that joining in with pagan worship, as culturally as normative as it was, and pagan practices and immorality in the name of cultural sensitivity would be inconsequential to them. Everybody's doing it. Isn't that big a deal? Or just one night. It was a great steak. Had a great dinner. The great girl that really cares about me. And he woke up dead. I want you to think about this. The foods looked delicious. The practices looked harmless. The women looked beautiful. The day in and the day out exposure began to wear down their resistance, and they were lured into the same practices as those pagans. So in Pergamum, what happened? We say that some hold the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. What happened? I want you to remember the pressure in this culture to conform. I want you to remember these labor guilds. They were uniquely pagan. If you were not part of a labor guild, you could not work. You could not earn money. You could not sustain your family. You did not have a means of revenue. You had no way to provide for your family. But remember, each one of these guilds were represented by a pagan god. That each one of these guilds had feasts that commemorated their God. Each one of these guilds had foods that were uniquely prepared and sacrificed to idols, and that each member of the guild would be required to sit down at a banquet meal and eat these meals that were sacrificed to pagan deities, and that the whole process within the whole context of a temple that was even ravaged by foul prostitution. That in these temples that there were hundreds and hundreds of prostitutes that would commit sexually profane practices with men in the name of their God, little g God. And if you had joined a guild, you worked. But if you joined a guild, you would participate in their feasts. If you are a part of this guild, you ate the foods that would be sacrificed to the idols, and you would offer worship to Soter Zeus, Savior Zeus, Savior emperor, savior, snake guy. And then they begin to engage in profane sexual acts in the temple as an act of worship with prostitutes in the temple. This was something that was culturally prominent. So some in the church at Pergamum held to this teaching. They believed that they could go to church and that they could continue practicing this illicit paganism. They joined the guilds while they were members of the church. They engaged in the rituals with the pagans. They ate the same foods with these idolaters. They engaged in the same immoral sexual practices along with the pagans. But they had a paycheck. Then listen, they happily gave to the church, which may be why they were in the membership and not put out. Remember, the church was poor. The church was struggling. But these people would go to church and they had listened to the sermons of the pastor. They would fellowship with the saints. They would sing the same hymns. They would go to the same small groups. But here's the thing. They bought into the lie of their paganism and how harmless it was and how they could still identify as a Christian, and the church was mute and did not confront, nor did it condemn it, because they were getting padded financially because these guys had jobs. And if you confronted them and put them out of the church, who's going to pay the pastor's salary? Who's going to make the payment? Who's going to be able to eat? And they didn't confront them. So here's the warning for us. When we begin to accommodate the world in the name of convenience, in the name of pleasure, we contaminate ourselves and we leaven the Lord's church. We infect the Lord's church. When we begin to participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, we bring darkness into the church. And our Lord has called us to be holy. We're to be separate from the world. Listen a second, Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 18. Listen, and you're very familiar, but let it speak afresh and anew in the context that it's given. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Listen to this. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God's called his people to live separate from the world. God's called us to be in stark commitment to him, diligent, faithful commitment to him, to not be like Mr. Walking Both Ways, that we have our bread in both baskets, that we live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. He says, my people are a distinct people. My people are a set apart people. My people are a holy people. Don't blend. Not even in the name of cultural acceptance, not in the name of cultural sensitivity. Be different. The primary issue here, again, I reiterate, is not that some are holding to the doctrinal system of Balaam or Nicholas. The primary issue is that Pergamum had some in the church that are practicing wicked idolatry and they are not being disciplined. They are not being confronted. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, clean out the old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:2 says, remove the sinning member. But they didn't. They didn't. Makes me wonder what we've capitulated to. It makes me wonder, in the name of just exposure to culture, have we been beaten down because of the increase of lawlessness? Has our love grown cold? In the name of cultural awareness, in the name of cultural sensitivity, are we capitulating to the gods of this world, the gods of culture? Has Satan transformed himself as an angel of light? And have we been hoodwinked? Have we been duped? Are we playing both strings on the fiddle? Are we living the uniquely separate, godly life, even though it may be costing us, even though the cross may be heavy, even though the opposition may be stern, even though the hatred might be fierce? Are we holding the line for Christ? Are we being faithful even unto death? Or are we capitulated like Pergamum? Do we have some in our midst that are playing both strings on the fiddle, that are living in both realms, that are living in two kingdoms, and that are not separated and divided and unto Christ for the glory and renown of his great name? Come out from among them, he says. Be separate. Be holy. Be faithful even unto death, he says to Smyrna, and I will give you the crown of life. But note what he promises here in verses 16 and 17, which leads me to my final point, the admonition. He gives the final instructions to this compromised church. He sees their sin. He addresses it with them graciously. It's all been exposed, but now it needs to be eradicated. He's not going to allow his holy church to play the part of a harlot. And he commands her to repent in verse 16. There are three truths here. Repent. Therefore, repent. Repent. That's the command of Christ to the compromised church. The church, for allowing some in its membership to practice paganism while they're singing the praise of Jesus. Those who are having sexual experiences outside of wedlock, which God has condemned and said is evil in my eyes. Whether it be through foul desires being acted upon, or things that we look at, things that we desire to see that God has condemned, and yet coming into the church and acting like it's all okay. He says, repent. He says, cease and desist in these wicked, forbidden practices. Turn from your sin. Literally, the word here, repent, is from the Greek word metanoia. It is in the verb form here. It literally means to have a change of mind about what you're doing. There needs to be a change of mind that results in a change of actions. The church needs to repent for allowing this casual, worldly, carnal Christianity. They need to repent and deal with the sin in the church. They need to do what's right in the eyes of God. They need to obey the Bible and discipline the unrepentant sinning members. But also, repentance means that those that are in this sin need to cease and desist. They need to stop. They need to turn to Christ. They need to have a change of mind with regard to their sin. They need to see their sin the way that Yahweh sees their sin, and which is, by the way, exceedingly sinful. God detests their sin, and they need to flee it. They need to repent, or else Christ is going to come and war against them with the sword of his mouth. It means that he's going to deal with those who are unrepentant and acts of divine justice. I mentioned previous that the two-edged sword is something, it's emblematic of the cutting or the disciplinary edge that falls upon the people. It can be defensive in the defense of the church. It can be in the protection of the church, but it can also be in the dealing with the error and the sinfulness of those members that are on the inside of the church. That's exactly what happened in Acts 5 whenever Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and we see the sword going to work there and that God struck them dead. We see the same feature in the letter Paul writes to Corinth about those who are partaking of the Lord's table unworthily, and that some are sick and some even fall asleep. This is the sword cutting. It's dealing, it's bringing judgment upon them because of unrepentant sin. So he commands them to repent. And he calls us to repent if we're playing both sides of the fence. He calls us to repent. He calls us to desist. He calls us to turn to him. He calls us to turn away from our sins, that if we are involved in sin or in a pagan or a false belief system, if we're blending into the world and that we're a chameleon, and depending on who we're around, that if we're with the saints, we act saintly. If we're with the pagans, we act like pagans. We sing the song of Zion while we dance the dance of the wicked. Do we have that here? Are you holding to the doctrine of the Balaamites? Balaam brought provocation for the men of Israel to compromise, to fellowship with, and to accommodate to the illicit practices that God hates, and to do it in the name of convenience and expediency. They ate the same foods that were forbidden. They committed profane acts that were wicked and perverse in the eyes of the Lord. And God dealt with them in judgment and the sword. The second truth, not only does he command them to repent, he also commands them to listen. In verse 17a, he who has an ear, let him hear. And I mentioned this in my exposition of James 1 on Wednesday night. For those of you that did not come, I greatly encourage you. I gave 7 biblical points about how to listen to an expository sermon straight from the pages of Scripture. That we need to listen to the Word of God not only with an auditory ear, but also a spiritual discerning heart. That we need to listen deeply. Paul spoke about the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. We need the Word of God to pierce beyond the temporal, to pierce beyond the auditory, to go into the spirit of man. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. Here, Pergamum has been commanded to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying, that there needs to be immediate action. There needs to be a radical change. There needs to be attentiveness to the revelation that comes from Christ. This is not a matter to discuss at a board meeting. This is not to be passed until next month's agenda. This is a call to immediate action. This is a call to immediate repentance. Because the word here in verse 17a, let him hear, literally in the Greek language means pay attention and understand. Remember, this author is all powerful. This author has all authority, like the angel of the Lord that stood before Balaam having a sword with which he will go to war. This is a now or never moment. Listen. Listen. Third and last, he commands them to overcome. Verse 17b, look at it in your copy of God's word. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. It's amazing to me how we want to argue over the stone and what that means, or the manna, what that means. The point here is not manna, and the point here is not stone. The point here is overcoming vigilance, overcoming victorious living. That's the idea. Well, I want to know what it means. Well, I'll tell you in just a moment, but still, you need to overcome. You'll never have the stone unless you overcome. You'll never get the manna unless you overcome. Overcoming here is the Greek word nikia. It literally means to conquer, to prevail, and to triumph. We can't keep going the direction that we're going if we're like these in Pergamum. A church that's cowarding down and allowing sin to run rampant in the name of financial prosperity. People in the membership of the church living in vile, ungodly wickedness while they're singing the song of Yahweh, not living for the glory of God. He says, you've got to overcome. You can't keep living this way. And by the way, this word overcomer is the consistent theme overarching the entire book of the Revelation. Christ is the true overcomer, and we stand in his wake. We have victory because he's victorious. But here he promises the hidden manna and a white stone. Let me give just a moment of explanation. I got a minute, 34 seconds. It's symbolic language when it talks about manna that describes in John 6 Jesus Christ as the bread of life. If the Christians there in Pergamum refused the food that would be offered to idols, or that was offered to idols, they would be given a food that results in everlasting life. It's a promise of the perfect, satisfying bread of Christ as he is our heavenly manna. Now, when it comes to the white stone, there are multiple positions upon this, but I think that white is emblematic of purity in the book of Revelation. Jesus rides on a white horse. Robes are made out of white for the righteous saints of God, and the white is emblematic of those that are living godly and pure. He's giving to us that has a new name written upon it, which is identifying a new nature that we've been given in regeneration, that we've been given a new heart with new and right desires, and that the name is not known to anyone else because our assurance of salvation is known only to us as the Holy Spirit reveals it to us in the inwardmost part of a man's being. Sure, we might have some semblance of fruit, but truly the Christian knows that they are a child of God because the Spirit of God bears witness with their spirit that they're a child of God. Third, in the ancient world, that whenever a judgment was made in the presiding court in the first century, you had a black stone for guilt and you had a white stone for innocency. And whenever you were being set free from your crimes as found innocent, a judge would take a white rock and lift it out and place it before the one that had been charged. So I believe that in light of that, culturally in the first century, it speaks of justification, to where Jesus Christ has made us right through his vicarious suffering and death on the cross of Calvary to present us innocent before God through the blood of the cross. But the central idea, as I want to remain consistently and fiercely pointing you to this, that it's not necessarily about the rock, it's not necessarily about the manna, it's necessarily about the overcomer. He commands them to overcome. Have you overcome your sin? Are you looking to Christ? Are you looking away from this present world? Or listen, are you denouncing culture and the things that are rankly and strictly pagan, even though it's being embraced, even though it's become not only tolerated but celebrated in the world in which we live? Are we standing firm? Are we holding fast to Jesus Christ? Are we laying hold of the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we unflinchingly uncompromised in our confession of faith? And listen, in our godliness, in our holiness, in the way that we live. Let me end by saying that compromise contaminates. It spreads like gangrene. We cannot have divided loyalty because Jesus alone is Lord. He alone is Soter or Savior. What we believe and how we live as God's people is critically important to our Lord. Let me ask you this question in closing. Are you courting Christ or are you courting the culture? Are you a worldly worshiper? Is your intimacy shared with the world and with Christ? He will not share his people with another. Are you flirting with the forbidden? Are you looking at what you shouldn't be? Christ hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates this. He hates sexual profanity, wickedness. Let me ask you this. Have you convinced yourself that it's okay to share allegiances with other things? Have you compromised your holiness? Have you excused it because other people seem to think that it's okay? Have you excused it because Oprah Winfrey said it's okay? The command from the Lord to repent is ever active for those who are in sin. Repent. Listen, it's with the sword-wielding Christ we must contend. So many people wear the ring of Christ on their finger, all the while they're in bed with the world. Come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, says the Lord. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this time that we've had. We're thankful for the word of truth, as painful and as stinging as it might be. Lord, we need to hear this in light of our present situation in this culture. We need to be reminded, Lord, that you are holy beyond our imagination, that you've called your people to be holy, and that you give grace through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the ever-present, glorious presence of the Holy Spirit within to live godly in this present world. Lord, may we be filled with light, not darkness. May our feet walk in the narrow way and not in the broad and the wide. May we bring honor and glory to the worthy name of Christ. May we not be a compromised church. May we be a committed church. May we be a church, Lord, that sees that loving restorative discipline is biblical and that fidelity is commanded. and that repentance is commanded whenever we waver. Lord, may we take this as from the Lord today and bring honor and glory to your name. Amen. You can turn.